already said, it's good to be in God's house this evening. You know, that song that Brother Tom was just playing many times goes over or might go beyond our thoughts when we sing Keep on the Firing Line, because we do battle a little different today. We don't have the lines that they had then, but in the time in which that song was written, you'd line up face to face on the battlefield, and the firing line was the very front lines of the battle. And you know, that's where we are in the fight with the Lord. We're on the front lines of the battle. But how many knows, while we may be on the front lines of the battle, we're not in peril as those were that many years ago, because we are promised the victory. We just got to stand and be faithful. I'm thankful for that this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening, going back there, continuing on where we left off last week. Just a couple of announcements. Remember, this Saturday at 8:30, we will be in the morning. We'll be having our prayer meeting and then board meeting directly to follow. And for those of you that are in the board, directly after service, if I can speak with you just for a moment, just need to discuss about the board meeting momentarily, but just directly following service about that. But we've been in our study of 1 Peter now for a little bit, and last week we discussed practical holiness and shared some on the importance of gender distinction and modest apparel. And today we're going to pick up, continuing on in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to pick up there in verse number 7, and that's where I want us to begin reading this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7, if you're there, say amen. All right, let's read together, verse number 7, and we're going to read all the way down to verse number 17. The Bible says this: "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not troubled of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, and they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And we'll stop right there this evening. There's a theme that's going to connect the verses that we just read this evening, these 10 verses that we just read, verses 7 through 17. And it is the theme of harmony. And we're going to look at that together. The title of tonight's lesson is going to be Holy Harmony, and how we are to get along together. And it begins, as I promised, ladies, it begins with the men tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is going to talk, and I just titled this first point as we're going to look at it tonight, Harmony in the Home. And we're going to look at that together. And at first glance, as we look at the first 6 verses that are directed toward the wives, and then we come to verse 7, and we notice there's only one verse directed toward the husbands, we could conclude that wives are 6 more times in need of shaping up in the marriage relationship than the men are. Or perhaps it might be that it is six times more difficult for the wives to deal with their husbands than it is for the husbands to deal with their wives. So the first comment got some approval of the men, and the second comment got some amens from the ladies. But nonetheless, there are reasons why I believe that Peter mentions it in this way, because the reality of that time was this: you had a lot more women coming to faith. They were coming to the faith of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and their husbands hadn't yet come to the faith. So Peter was giving them instructions to the women, because they had a high majority of women getting saved. And then most of the time in that culture, when the husband got saved, the entire family would get saved. And can I tell you, that's still true today. You have a husband that gets saved, and his family is much more highly likely to get saved behind him and follow him to church and follow into the things of God than if the woman gets saved alone. That's statistics. You can look at that even today. But as we begin to look at this, and we're talking about harmony in the home, Peter is going to mention four areas of responsibility under the husbands in which they are to live in harmony with their wives. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7, once again, it says this: "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So there's four areas of responsibility that Peter's going to outline here as we look. And the first one is this: husbands, the physical responsibility unto your wife. The physical responsibility for us to maintain harmony in our homes. He quite literally says these words. It's rendered this way in your King James Version Bible. It's rendered differently in other versions. But in the King James, it says we are to dwell with them. Well, I will tell you, to dwell with the wife here means more than just share the same address. It's not just to have the same address. We live at 776 Old Lucas Creek Road, Newport News, Virginia. But to dwell with my wife in this context is more than just to be in the same address as the person. Because how many know you can be in the same address as somebody but be on a completely different page all the time? So that is not what he's talking about here. He's not just talking about dwelling in the same household, but this idea to dwell together is synoikio in the Greek. It is only used here, and it means to reside together as one. It is where we get our word synchrony from, meaning to abide together, two parts that are separate, but they act together in unison. That's what he talks about when he says that the husbands are to dwell with their wives. That's what he's meaning here. As we look at this, one study found, and I found this rather shocking, that husbands and wives spend only 37 minutes on average in conversation and communication a week. Not a day, but on average in the American culture, and I don't know the exact parameters of that study. I read it in a couple different places, so I believe it is pretty credible, but I didn't get a chance to. I tried to find the study online for myself and read the actual parameters of how many people they polled and how they come to that number. But that just shocked me. 37 minutes a week in conversation. Now, I don't doubt that there's many of you in this room that spend way more time talking to your spouse than that. You may spend more time talking to other people than that, but 37 minutes a week. I will tell you this, that is not the idea. To live in the house with somebody that you don't even know is not what Peter is talking about here. You know, I was reading something, it's been a few months back, it might have been last year sometime, I was reading across something, and it said, "Dwelling with a Stranger in Your Home," I think was the title of the article, or something along those lines. And they said there has been men and women that have gotten married. Not long after they got married, they had children, and they put all of their efforts into raising the child, into doing and pursuing their own careers. They have their own complete different mindsets. And 18 years later, when the children move out, they realize they're living with a stranger. Because they've shared the same address, but they have not been unified as Scripture would declare, and even as Peter says here. So you have the physical responsibility of not only being in the same place as your wife, but being there and acting together as one. Now, does that mean that you're never going to have disagreements? No. Does that mean that you're always going to see eye to eye? No, it does not. But it does mean this. At the end of the day, we're going to find a way to get on the same page. And the wife is going to have to learn to accept of her husband. And the husband is going to have to learn to be long-suffering with his wife. And they're going to have to come together. It's going to take a lot of effort on that point. But not only do we have this physical responsibility of dwelling together and being in synchrony, if you will, he said also there's an intellectual responsibility. He said we are to dwell together with them according to knowledge. Now that is an important preface when I say that. According to knowledge speaks of intelligent recognition. Now I'll tell you, ignorance in any context is dangerous. I'll tell you, it can be very dangerous to be ignorant about something yet pursue forward. And now you say, well, what's an example of that? I can tell you I don't know very much about electricity. And my ignorance, if I pursued to do things with electricity, my ignorance could kill me in that field, could it not? If I go back here in one of these panel boxes and I don't know what I'm doing, I could quickly find myself hurt because of my ignorance. Well, I can tell you there's been many a marriage that has suffered because of ignorance. And here, Peter places this responsibility upon the man. And I'm not saying the woman has a right to be ignorant. I'm just telling you, men, we have a responsibility to dwell together with our wives with knowledge. Ignorance is especially dangerous in marriage. Husbands, know your wife's moods, know their feelings, know their needs, know their fears, and you are to know their hopes. Dwell with them in knowledge. Now, I'm not here to tell you that you've got your wife all figured out, or you may have her figured out a long time ago. But there is a pursuit here that Peter is speaking of. I will tell you this, a lack of communication within marriage will lead to a lack of knowledge in that marriage. Because when you don't communicate, you ain't going to know the other person, right? You say, well, how in the world do you overcome that? I'll tell you how. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, there, the Apostle Paul is going to give the key to proper communication, and I believe it's perfect within the marriage relationship. He said that we are to speak the truth in love. That's proper communication, speaking the truth in love. That doesn't matter if I'm standing behind this pulpit communicating to you. That doesn't matter if you're communicating with your neighbor. But I will tell you, it is of utmost importance in the marriage relationship. A marriage that does not communicate is a marriage that is in danger. It's in danger. And there should be communication, not only just telling the other person how you feel or what you think about something all the time, but there should be a communication that is done in love. I like what one person once said. They said, love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. But truth and love together make honesty. Think about that. Love without truth. If you love a person and say that you love them, but you don't tell them the truth, that is hypocrisy. If you tell the person the truth all the time, but you never express the love that we are to express, that is brutality. But if you marry love and truth together, that is biblical honesty. And I believe that is the basis for good communication. Both must be present, both love and truth, if we're going to grow in a marriage relationship or in a friendship or just in an acquaintance. If we want to grow with a person, love and truth have to be married together. Because if you get one more than the other, it will be unbalanced. Now, let me ask you something real quick. How can a husband show consideration for his wife if he does not understand her needs or her problems? Can he truly consider his wife? No, I say he can't. Husbands, take the time to understand your wife. That is your duty. That's not just something, that's not a suggestion, that is a duty. Here it is in the imperative form. When he said we are to dwell together with our wives according to knowledge, it is the duty of every husband to do this. It is an imperative. Even if you think you got them all figured out a long time ago. I don't think there's a man in this room that, some of you were married and have been married for a long time. And you're probably still finding out a little something. You may have them mostly figured out, but you're finding out a little something about them. You're learning, and I hope you're trying to learn, because that makes for a good marriage. Number three, the third thing, the responsibilities here to maintain harmony in the home that Peter talks about. There is an emotional responsibility. He said, what do you mean by emotional responsibility? He said, we are to be giving honor unto the wife. This idea to give honor means to show the value, to show that that woman is valuable. Giving honor means to treat the wife with respect, to respect her feelings. Not only know her feelings, but to respect her feelings, her thinking, and her desires. But can I tell you something, men? Giving honor unto the wife does not mean always giving in to the wife's desires and emotions. You can take a stand against it if it's wrong. We have the biblical grounds to do that. And ladies, if your husband is out of check and he is wrong, you have the biblical grounds to stand upon the word of Scripture and tell him, I believe you're wrong, dear. You can do it right. And husbands, you can do it right. That is what makes a good marriage. When both parties say, I'm going to let this book govern me. I'm going to speak the truth in love. When the man says, I'm going to show the value of my wife by respecting her needs, her desires, and her emotions, but I'm not always going to give in to her desires either. Two reasons that Peter shares for giving honor unto the wife here. And the first one, I will tell you, it is a point of great controversy for many, and I really don't see, I think we just really misconstrued this portion of Scripture if we find great controversy here. Because he says, first of all, we are to dwell together with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So why are we to give honor? He said, well, one reason is because she is the weaker vessel. Now, what do you think Peter means when he calls the wife the weaker vessel? Anybody thought about it? Have you put it? Go ahead, Brother Tommy. You got something?
It can't possibly be spiritual.
Absolutely not, because he's getting ready to say something else.
Physical thing that might impair without a little help from
us. Sure.
Not spiritual or intellectually, either one.
I would even say no there. Yeah.
Two different points of view.
There anybody else got a thought on it? What do you think the Apostle Peter would say that the wife is the weaker vessel? I believe there's a very clear sure. Sure. I believe it's very apparent in biology. It's a simple lesson in biology. Right now, I can tell you the women's sports field is finding that out. Because when you let men start competing in women's sports, you find out the man is going to dominate because biology tells us they are just physically stronger. Now, does that mean that is every time the case? No, that is just the general rule. Are there women that are very strong and have great capabilities and men that are rather weak and not able to do for themselves? Absolutely. But as the general sense, the man was created physically stronger. But I will tell you this, from this context to this verse, I believe this is best translated that she is not necessarily weaker, because some people go off on tangents how she's weaker spiritually or weaker intellectually. I don't find any of that in Scripture. I believe that man and woman, in those sense, intellectually, they're the same. You know, we have the same capabilities intellectually, have the same capabilities to reside in Christ together. Where it stands is this, I believe the best translation would be this, that she is the more delicate vessel. More delicate, more intricate. Because there is things that the woman, I don't know, it was just the way I thought of it in my mind. You know, think of it this way, the difference between a sledgehammer and a compass. You know, There are certain things, if I'm lost in the woods somewhere, I don't care. You can give me 10 sledgehammers. I don't want any of them because that is an instrument of brute strength. There is nothing finesse. There is nothing intricate. There is nothing at all about it that is delicate. But it's not going to get me out of the woods. But if I'm trying to tear down a wall, I don't want a compass. It's going to do me no good. That is a calibrated instrument that will do me no good in what knocking out a wall. But you give me the sledgehammer then. And I believe here the Apostle Peter is making this differentiation between man and woman, stating that we serve two different roles. I mean, I just remember, and it's in natural biology. You see it from the time kids are little. You know, I remember, when I was a little boy, my dad owns a towing business, for example. And I'll just give this as an example. It may not be a perfect one, but it is just what comes to mind. And I remember I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and my dad told me and my half-sister, she was staying some of the summer with us, and he said, all right, he said, I've towed in this old car. Nobody's going to come get it. I've already gotten the title sent in to me. It's my car, but it's junk. It's absolutely no good. He said, so here, you and Nicole, which is my half-sister, he said, y'all can go and pretend to be mechanics on it and fix it. I said, oh, boy. So we go over there. My dad gave me all of these old rusty tools and me and her both. And we went out there that car. Well, what's the first thing that she does? She goes inside and she's tinkering with something, probably doing something constructive and helpful. And the first thing I grab is the old rusty hammer and I start beating dents into the side of the car. Because my dad told me I could do anything but knock the windows out or mess with anything under the hood. But I could do anything else. I said, just goes to show you from the time. And you look at little boys, they're different than little girls. There's something more delicate, more emotional about a woman than there is a man. Doesn't make the woman better, doesn't make the man better. We are just differently made and designed for different purposes. Does that make sense? Any questions, any comments about that? All right. So we have that reality. That's one reason why the men are to give honor unto the wife, because I believe when he says the weaker vessel, she's more delicate. She has a different purpose. She's a fine piece of art, whereas us men, there's nothing real fine about us. We're a little more rugged around the edges most of the time. And I know some men are more refined than others, and that's okay. Some people have more. Maybe I just grew up in the backwoods of North Carolina too long, but it's the reality of it. It's natural biology. Then the second thing is this. The reason we show honor unto that wife is because she is a joint heir of grace. That's what he says here. He says that she is being heirs together of the grace of life. It brings to mind what Paul would write. And man, we don't understand it today in our modern culture. But for that time, when Paul would write there in Galatians, and he would say there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Gentile. And there's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor slave. Because they're all one in Christ. And that's the picture of what Peter's saying here. He said, we're all one together. He said, husband and wife, you both partaken of the grace of life. The woman don't get a lesser version. She don't get the Christianity-like version, that don't have all the options. She gets the full thing just like the man. And that was something that was big in the Roman culture because they didn't believe that women had the full rights that a man did. But you know what Paul says? Or what Peter says? He says, absolutely. They have experienced the same adoption. They know the same grace. They have experienced the same love. So we are to show them honor. They're to be honored. They're to be valued. Not only that, the fourth thing mentioned here is the spiritual responsibility. And this is perhaps maybe the greatest responsibility under the husbands that Peter has mentioned yet. It's kind of an explanation, but it is a responsibility as well. He says, we're to give honor unto the wife that your prayers be not hindered. Now the word your prayers there refers to the husband's prayers. Peter added this admonition unto the husbands that if they were not considerate and respectful unto their wives, their prayers would be hindered. Let me ask you a question. Why would mistreatment of the wife hinder the husband's prayer life? What do you think? Several ways we could go. Go ahead, Brother Tommy.
It would give those that were on the borderline either trying to go to, learn what you are.
Sure, bad testimony.
It would give a bad taste in their mouth. He could condemn a lot of people in their own minds from trying to go to church, but this man's supposed to be a Christian.
Sure, it could be a bad testimony. Other reasons why you think it'd hinder the prayer life of a man if he don't treat his wife right? I believe that's exactly the same today. Any other reason? Wouldn't be a sincere prayer? It'd be a hypocritical prayer? What about this? What's the second greatest commandment that Jesus gives? Love your neighbor as yourself. You love God first and then you love your neighbor. Well, you don't have any closer neighbor than your spouse. That's your neighbor. And so if you do not love them like you should and you don't show them the honor that you should, you're not loving your neighbor. You're not loving your closest neighbor. So therefore, you're violating the second greatest commandment. You know what? One reason I believe that there have been many prayers hindered because there's trouble in the home. There's not harmony there. And I believe that goes for the wife as well. If the wife is constantly being a thorn in the side of her husband and she does not respect him as Christ would have her to respect him, I believe the prayers of that woman will be hindered. And husbands, if you don't treat your wife right, don't tell me you sit there and fuss your wife out all the time and then come into church and God hears your prayer. I don't believe it, not one bit. Your prayers will be hindered. And what a responsibility that is. A living relationship with God depends on a right relationship with others, and that starts right in your own home. It don't start at your neighbor's house. It don't start in this church house. It starts in your house and in my house. And if I can't treat my wife right, then there's no way I'm going to treat you right. Because that is the closest relationship you will ever have, the marriage relationship. And that's why we are to treat each other right. The prayers will be hindered. And as I said, in this application it is for husbands, but I believe it applies across the board. Can I tell you this? I believe if you're treating your brother or your sister in Christ wrong, your prayers will be hindered. You said, why do you believe that? Because he said, if you try to go to the altar and you have all against your brother, oh, he said, you leave that gift there at the altar. You're going to make it right first. What is that? That means that your prayer life's going to be hindered some. That means that your answers from God aren't going to come right. I say, Lord, help us to make it right across the board. Any questions, any comments about that? All right. A man should not expect to have a vital ministry in life or prayer if he is mistreating his wife, and I say that is absolutely true. Here are just a few questions to the married couples that we should answer unto ourselves, and I'm going to ask the questions. I'm not asking for answers right now. You just answer them in your own heart. Let me ask you, are you partners or competitors? Are you partners together or are you competitors? Number two, are you helping each other become more spiritual? Husbands, make sure you're prompting your wife to become more spiritual. You know what? I want my wife to be more spiritual. He's trying to say, Brother Shane, your wife isn't spiritual? No, because I want what's very best for her. And we've got to prompt each other and build each other up. Number three, are we making efforts to understand each other better? You say, well, I've been married for 20-some years or 30-some years or 50 years, however long you've been married. Are you making efforts to understand each other better? Does God answer your prayers? Just a simple one. You say, well, Brother Shane, does that mean that every prayer that's unanswered has to do with that particular verse? No, there's a lot of reasons why God might not answer the prayer. There's sometimes I just believe God says no and he doesn't answer the prayer. It just isn't according to his will. And I don't understand it and you don't understand it, but he understands it. But we should ask ourselves if we're constantly praying and we're never getting any answers, Lord, is there something wrong in this relationship? Because it might be hindered. It might be hindered because of our own attitudes. Number six, are we enriched because of our marriage? I believe marriage should enrich you. It should cause you to not only love that person more, but it should cause you to love God more. Because there is a mystery about a man and a woman, as he says there in Ephesians chapter 5, and is a picture of Christ in his church. And it should cause us to love God more. You know what? I'm glad to know there's times that my wife, she says things to me, and we may be even in a disagreement, and she says something, and it's biblical. And I listen to it, and you know what it causes me to do? It causes me to love God more. Because I realize, wait a second, my wife's right, I'm wrong, let's make this right. And I say, Lord, your word's right. It don't matter where it comes from, your word's right. I say, God, help us. So we see harmony in the home. I won't spend much more time there, because I want to get into this next section. The second section here, not only harmony in the home, harmony in the church. And he's going to go through here, first of all, as he's talking about this harmony inside of the church. And he says, we are to cultivate Christian love. Cultivate Christian love. That's found in verses 8 through 12. To sum up our duty as believers, Peter says, we are to love. That should be the basis of all that we do. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You ain't going to turn there right now. I'm going to have you turn another place in just a second. But if you were to turn there, he goes through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He describes the gifts of the Spirit and the operation of those gifts. He shares with us about all of these things that God will do. But at the end of that chapter, he says, but I will show you a more excellent way. Now somebody says, does that mean the gifts of the Spirit are going out the window? No. What he's saying is, if you're operating, trying to operate in the gifts of the Spirit and you don't have love, it's going to do absolutely no good. It's going to do absolutely no good. Love has got to be the basis. And I can tell you, the importance of Christian love cannot be overstated. It cannot be. I can't say enough about it. I'm not talking about this sloppy mess. I'm talking about true, genuine, biblical love. The importance of it cannot be overstated. Turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse number 8. I want you to see this here. You've read it before probably. I don't doubt that you have. You might can quote these verses, but some verses about love that I don't believe are quoted as often, but are very important. Romans 13, verse number 8. When somebody gets there, please read it. Okay, go ahead and read verses 9 and 10 as well, sister.
For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Absolutely. And love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 8, well, how's he end verse 8? He says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse number 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. How important is love? It is absolutely important. It is to us the completion and the entirety of the Ten Commandments. You say, how is that? Because if you love God like you should, you ain't going to have no other gods before him. You ain't going to take his name in vain. You're not going to worship incorrectly. That entire first list that have to do with us and God, our relationship, is comprehended in the fact that we love the Lord our God with everything that's within us. And that second list that has to do with not committing adultery and not lying and not cheating and not doing all of the other things, it is completed in this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We cannot overemphasize that reality. This type of love is to be evidenced in every area of our life. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's going to share three arenas of our love that we are to cultivate. The first area and arena that he mentions here, where Christian love is to be cultivated, is that we are to love God's people. We're to love God's people. That's the church. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8 says these words. Peter says this unto the church there. He says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful and be courteous. Love as brethren refers to the love that exists between Christians. It is brotherly love. This is that is love of a family. This is similar to what he said earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 when he said these words, there's to be unfeigned love or unpretended love for the brethren. And then he closes out verse 22 of chapter 1 by saying we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. So once again, he picks the theme back up. He mentioned it in chapter 2 as well. We won't mention it again. He talks about how we're to honor the king and love the brethren there. Now, once again, he says we are to love the brethren. This is where the love and arena starts with our fellow man. It starts with the people in God's house, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Also notice the evidence of the love for God's people. So how does that love look when you love God's people? What does it look like? Well, Peter mentions what it looks like here. First of all, love for the brethren is unity of mind. That's one of the evidence. So how do I know if a person loves the brethren? I'll tell you, they're going to be unified with them. They'll be one mind. They may disagree from time to time, but they'll be unified. Unity does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. Meaning this, my foot doesn't look like my hand, but I thank God they can work together. They weren't designed for the same things. My ears don't look like my eyes, but they work together to build a picture of the world around me and allow me to sense and understand things. But as Paul says there, what would happen if one member of my body decided, hey, I'm not going to get along with that member because it's not like me. Or I don't like the way they think about this or whatever else it may be. What a discord there would be. What a rift in the body. If just because that person was different than me and they didn't like the same thing and I like chocolate ice cream and they like vanilla ice cream, well, therefore I can't get along with them. No. And I know it's much more serious most of the time than that. I use a simple example to begin with. This is one of the evidence of love for the brethren, that there is unity of mind. We come together as one. You know, I have watched some churches, and nobody here, please don't think it is, but I've traveled around enough and I've watched some churches, and there is people in that church that cannot get on the same page. It doesn't matter what they're doing. Doesn't matter. They can't get on the same page about anything. And I say, Lord, that is not the evidence of love of the brethren. I'm not saying you may not disagree with them, and you may share your disagreements. But part of our maturity comes whenever I can disagree with you, but look you in the eyes and tell you, I still love you. I still love you. And you know what? One day I want to share heaven with you. There's to be unity of mind. Second of all, the second thing that evidences love for the brethren that Peter mentions here, he said, we're to be all of one mind, having compassion. This word compassion is a feeling word. And what I mean by that, it's not just seeing somebody's need. It's being able to put yourself in their shoes and feel what they feel. It's the idea. You ever heard somebody say, have you walked a mile in their shoes? That's compassion. It's being able to connect with them enough and say, I want to connect with you deeply enough as my brother or sister in Christ that I want to understand things from your perspective. And you try to do that. I encourage you, before you get offended at somebody, before you start just wanting to formulate things that are not right in your mind about somebody else's claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, put yourself in their shoes and think to yourself, how would that feel if it was me? Do that. That's compassion. Connecting with their need. Not only is there to be compassion, he says that we are to have compassion one for another, love as brethren, and be pitiful. A tenderness of heart is what that word means there. Pity. Today we are deluged with so much bad news that it's easy for us to become desensitized to everything that's around us. I promise you, you turn on whatever news channel you listen to, and you sit there and you watch that for about 5 hours, and you're going to walk away numb. Yeah, and depressed probably, if you're actually paying attention. There's a lot of terrible things goes on out there. There's a lot of things that we were never designed to process that goes on, and we can hear about it in 10, 15 minutes. And we hear about this going on and this terrible thing that happened over here and this one that got killed and that situation and this corruption, and we don't know how to handle it. So you know what we do emotionally? We grow numb to it. We put up a wall. And then it doesn't affect us anymore. And we hear about somebody getting killed and we don't think twice about it. You know, it's what happens in our society. But you know what? I'm afraid that it has numbed us to where we cannot fulfill this verse like we need to and have a tenderness in our heart that is easily moved. I would say the men have a greater tendency to fall prey to this than even the ladies. Because I've found ladies tend to be more emotional than men. But you know why our society says, men, you got to put this front up. And you got to pretend to be something that you're not all the time. And you can't be tenderhearted. Because if you're tenderhearted, then you're not really a man. Well, until recently, now they've completely reversed it around. And it just depends on how you feel that morning. But seriously, there has been this idea that we can't be tenderhearted. No, he calls upon tenderheartedness here. He says we are to have pity. That's one of the evidences of this love. And then fourth, he says we're to be courteous. To be humble-minded is a good translation of that. And after all, humility is the foundation for courtesy. For the humble person is always going to put the needs of somebody else ahead of themselves. But the prideful person will stomp on whoever they have to get to, or stomp whoever they have to get on to, so that they can get ahead. But a humble person is going to put the needs of somebody else ahead of them. That's one of the evidences of this love, putting others above yourself, being humble, and saying, I prefer my brother, I prefer my sister. I say, Lord, cultivate this kind of love right here in this church. I've seen it work. I've seen some of you. I know it's here. But I say, Lord, perfect it in our lives. Perfect it in our lives. So that in our dealings one for another, we show compassion, we're humble-minded, we can get on the same page, and we're not bickering and fighting about things that do not matter. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? And my mind just goes here, and I'll say it quickly and I'll move on. Could you imagine? Christ returns and he finds his church bickering over things that do not matter. They have no bearing on eternity. And I say, Lord, perfect love in us so that where we will not sacrifice the truth, but we can sacrifice our preference so that we can show love for our brothers and for our sisters. Not only should we love God's people, but you know what? We also got to love our enemies. And I don't say that lightly, because that's hard. That goes against every grain and nature of who we are as people, as humans. It goes against the American ideology. Because you know what? We have the American ideology that says, you know, our enemies, we're going to stomp them in the ground. And if they don't know who America is, we're just going to stomp them right into the dirt. I'm not telling you we have to take public diplomacy and apply everything that's here. You understand what I'm saying. There's a time we can't be ignorant. We can't allow our enemies just to walk over top of us. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But I'm here to tell you this, we cannot let it creep into us for where we feel like we got to vindicate ourselves all the time to our enemies. Notice what he says there in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. I will tell you this, and I'm not going to spend much time here because we mentioned this in the last chapter, talking about the example of Christ when he suffered on our behalf and all that he went through and how he did not return railing for railing. But your actions can be on one of three levels. One of three levels. When you're treated good, you can treat somebody wrong. And you know what? That's a satanic level. That's what the devil did. God did everything good for him. And how did he return God? He'd return him with evil. Second of all, you can repay what you get, meaning you return evil for evil and good for good. That's the human level. It's one step above the satanic level, but it's still human, and it's not the godlike level, okay? That's the way that we're designed, with tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. That's how we see things. If somebody does me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. If somebody does me right, I'm going to treat them right. But you know what? He calls us to that divine level. He said, where we return those who do evil unto us with good. Oh, isn't that a high level? Jesus, our Lord, being the example of that. Sister Sharon, she let me borrow a book, and it's entitled The Devil on Pew Number 7. And Brother Glenn, I believe, has read it. I've just finished it the other day. And an excellent book. But it's a pastor and his wife take a church there in Sellerstown, North Carolina. And a lot of things took place. I'm not going to go through it all. But what ended up happening is there was a man, her father, the lady who wrote the book, her father was the pastor. And there was a man within the church that ended up orchestrating the death of her mother, and a great deal to do with her dad as well. He was shot, but he was not killed at the time. But the entire premise of her book was having to learn how to forgive those people that did that. And you know what? I was sitting there at the end of that, and she was talking about, because it was a couple different people involved, and if you ever read it, it's a wonderful book. I would tell you it's worth reading. But I was sitting there thinking about that, and she mentioned something within that book, and she was talking about how forgiveness is the language of heaven. And I broke down, and I began to cry. I said, Lord, help me. Help me. Because what an example it is to look at a person who took away your mother instantly and eventually your father. He went in and out of mental institutions until he died in his 40s of a serious condition. But to look at that person and be able to forgive them, that's not something that's natural. That is supernatural. But that is the level that we are called to. What a high level is. Bless and do not curse. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what Christ declared. And you know what he says? Knowing that you were thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Let me ask you a question. What blessing do you think Peter was referring to here at the end of this verse when he said you should inherit a blessing? Do you think it's just one? Do you think it's multiple? What do you think, Brother Tommy? Good. Yes, sir. You can go to Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he talks about how we're going to be a part of his kingdom. Oh, I believe that there is a natural aspect as well. Because how many know that when you treat somebody right who has done you wrong, it brings a blessing? I'm not talking about you show up one day and you got a $1,000 check in your bank account that you didn't see before. I'm not talking about that necessarily. I'm talking about you get down to pray and you feel freedom. I don't feel bound by what somebody else did wrong to me when I forgive them. There's an aspect, I believe it's here and then. It's all together. You will experience the blessing of God when you forgive, I believe is what he's saying here. Both here and then. Any other questions? Any thoughts about that? Yes, Sister V.
I have a girlfriend. I was always so amazed, and I still amazed.
Sure.
This man killed her son, and he was really young, in his early 20s. And she actually went to the jail and spoke with him and talked to him.
Wow. Wow.
And he was almost her son's age, and she said, I don't know why it all happened that way, but the man said, oh my gosh.
Sure.
And he said that could make you have that kind of look.
Sure.
And you know, he went ahead and accepted the Lord. He said she had got a lot of real good times and conversations and all with him. She said,
wow.
And I said, boy, that is love.
That is love. That is love. That's to love your enemy. That is not returning railing for railing and not trying to get revenge. And I say, Lord, help us to attain. I hope we never, there's certain things I hope you never have to forgive people for, because I hope you don't have to endure it. But I say, if you ever should have to, teach us to love on such a level that Christ would be our supreme example. Move on tonight. I know we've spent some time here, but it's good stuff here. Not only are we to love God's people and love our enemies, but also Peter says we're to love life itself. What does he say there in verse 10? For he that will love life and see good days. Man, there's been a lot of books written about that. Having a good life. Hey, living your best life now. He said, and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from they that seek and from that they seek no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. I believe that fully that this is the intention of the Lord for his children. Peter does not say that all of life will be free of heartaches, nor does he say that the days of our lives are all going to be good. But he said, if you love life, For he that will love life and see good days. He does declare that we can love life and we can see good days. Here's how we can do that. First of all, loving life is a choice. Loving life is a choice. You can wake up miserable every day if you want to. But can I tell you, waking up miserable every day, that's a choice. You choose to let that affect you in that way. And don't try to make me think any other way. That's the reality of it. You choose. And so also, choosing to love life is a choice. Faith makes this choice regardless of the circumstances. Can I tell you? You can decide to endure life, thus making it a burden. You can try to escape life as though we are running from a battle. Or you can enjoy life because you know it is God who gave it and He is the one who is in control of it. The choice is ours. Endure it, escape it, or enjoy it. And I say, Lord, let us choose to enjoy it. I'm not saying every day is going to be enjoyable, but let us find joy in life. But more importantly, find joy in Jesus Christ to face whatever life brings at us. The second thing, love for life requires leashing the tongue. I can tell you there's been a lot of people live miserable lives because they never learned how to control this right here. They've lived miserable. They had opportunities, they had things handed to them, but they lived miserable lives because they never leashed their tongue. He said, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. How many of life's problems are caused by words spoken in a wrong spirit by an unruly tongue? Can I tell you something? Can I encourage you in this way? Read James chapter 3 regularly. I'm not telling you how regularly. If you struggle with your tongue, read it more often. But read and apply the principles of James chapter 3 regularly. And also memorize and pray Psalms 141 and verse 3. And if you don't know what it says, I'll quote it to you. Psalms 141 and verse 3 says this, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Can we pray that honestly and say, Lord, set a watchman over my mouth, that before I'd speak a word that is wrong or against your will, you would correct me and guide me. The third way which we see love life and see good days is that we would eschew evil and embrace the good. Now, there's a reason why I chose to keep this here. He said, let him eschew evil and do good. I like that old English word, eschew. It is a reference to our attitude toward evil because it means more than just to avoid evil. He didn't just say avoid, but there's a reason he used this. It means to avoid something because you despise it and you loathe it. I like that. It's more than just our modern word we use of, well, I'm just going to avoid evil. No. Eschew it. Turn away from it because you don't want to have anything to do with it. It is not enough for us to avoid sin because it is wrong. We ought to shun it because we hate it. With the same fervor that we hate evil and avoid it at all costs, we are to love and embrace what is good. Want how to have a good life? Want how to live your best life now? These are the way. This is the way right here. Right here. Love God. Love your brothers and sisters. Love your enemies. Then when it comes down to life itself, you know what you do? You make the choice, I'm going to love my life because God is the one who gave it to me. And in this life, I'm going to learn how to control my tongue. I'm going to stay away from what is evil and I'm going to choose to do what is good. And then finally, he says this. He said, seek peace and pursue peace. If we go out and seek trouble, I can tell you you're going to find it. But if you seek peace, you can find that as well. This does not mean peace at any price, because righteousness must always be the basis for peace. It is simple. It simply means this, that a Christian exercises moderation as he relates to people and does not create problems because he wants to have his or her own way. Let me tell you what Romans 12 and verse 18 says. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Want to enjoy your life? Pursue peace. And then if it isn't possible for peace, then deal with the conflict properly. But until such a point, pursue peace. Peter concludes this section with these words. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I don't have time to go through this tonight, but I encourage you. This is a quote from Psalms 34. This entire section here was a quote from Psalms 34, verses 12 through 15. And you can read that in your own time. I won't go there tonight because I'm going to move on. The next way, next thing we are to do in our lives is to practice the Lordship of Christ. Notice verse 15 there. We'll just mention this quickly and we'll move on. He said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord in your heart? What does that mean? Anybody? What does the word sanctify mean?
To set apart as holy.
To set apart as holy, but then what's the other part of that? Yes. It means to set Christ apart as holy and to acknowledge Him as Lord in every area. That's what it means. As Christians, we are faced with crises and are tempted to give in to our fears. But if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we need never fear man or circumstances. This is the key right here. When Jesus Christ is Lord of our life, each crisis becomes an opportunity for us to witness. He said, when you do this, you know what? You'll be ready. You'll be ready to give an answer. That word answer is where it's the word apologia. It's where we get our words apologetics in our modern day terms. If you don't know what apologetics is, it's in defense of something. And specifically, apology is the form of the gospel where people go and they defend the faith. He says you'll be able to give a defense for the gospel. A crisis creates the opportunity for us to witness. When a believer responds with faith and hope, unbelievers are going to notice. Can I remind you of something tonight? We're called upon to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. There's a difference. You know what the difference is? That prosecuting attorney goes in there to build a case. He collects the evidence that he wants to present to build his case and to better his case. And he only hopes that the other side doesn't collect any evidence that can sink his case. But we're not called upon to be prosecuting attorneys. You know what we're called upon? To take the witness stand and put our hand upon this Bible and declare nothing but the truth, so help me God. I'm not declaring something to build a case or try and win an argument with anybody. I am here to declare what my eyes have seen. And as John said, although I have not done it physically, what my hands have handled. I am a witness for Jesus Christ, and I can only tell the things that I have seen and the things that I have heard. I say, God help us to be so. Brother Tommy, go ahead.
You're giving them a reason you have this hope.
Absolutely, absolutely. I've got a reason within me. You know what? I don't have to build a case as a witness. I don't have to worry about that because I've already seen the case unfold and I've just got to tell what I've seen. I've got to tell what I've experienced. I've got to tell what I've learned. That's what a witness does. Keep that in mind. I've seen some people, they go around like prosecuting attorneys, like they got to prove something all the time. And then they wonder why they can't win people to Christ. I said, stop trying to win arguments and win souls. Needless debates. Stop it. Stop it. And aim for their souls and testify of the things that you have seen and the things that you have heard. I got to move on. And finally, we got to maintain a good conscience. He said, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you. Or falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I'm getting ready to close with this. There's a lot of things we could say about the conscience. Your conscience is like a window. It's like a window. The amount of light that shines through that window is the amount of knowledge that you have. It's like the amount of knowledge that you have in your conscience. The greater the light, the more light will come through the window. But there's two things that can happen. You know what you can do? You can go over there and cover that window up with a bunch of other stuff. You can put a dresser in front of it. Don't matter how much light you got on the other side of the window, if there's something in front of it, it's going to block it out. That's a defiled conscience. You put dirt all over that window and light's not going to shine through it. It's got to be a clean conscience. That's what he declares that the blood of Jesus does. It cleanses our conscience. There's people who have a seared conscience. People who have willfully disobeyed their conscience, knowing what is wrong, and they do it anyway. And they've seared their conscience, believing in speaking lies, in hypocrisy, as Paul mentioned. But you know what we're called upon to have? A good conscience. How does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and opposition? It fortifies us with the courage because we know what is right and we know that God is in control. I say, Lord, help us to live it that way. Concluding with this, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And I say, Lord, I'd rather suffer for doing what is right any day. Because I've got to maintain a clear conscience. I want to show love. I want to love properly. And God, I say, help us to do so. I want to witness in all of it that Christ is the way, the only way. Let's stand this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Appreciate your attention. Trust this has enriched you by the Word of God. And I just ask God to help us. Help us. I want harmony in this church. I want harmony in our homes. Because if there's a bunch of disunity in our homes, it'll show up in this church. But I say, Lord, let it start at home. Let it come into this church. And let us love each other like we need to. Let us love Him like we need to. And I promise you, everything's going to work out all right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you.